Hey, good morning, church. Just a couple of things by announcement as we begin today. It was announced last week that Melinda will be retiring from her service here, and that position will actually, God has already provided that Heather Smith, who was Heather Schaefer, is going to take over for Melinda's position. So feel free to just pounce on her immediately and tell her all the things that she should be doing. So we are really grateful to the Lord for that. The other thing is I'm going to be away most of the week. Kimberly and I are helping some friends with a wedding out in Texas. It'll be the 8th state that I've done weddings in. But Kim has actually already left in preparation for that. She had a bunch of oil lamps to fill for bridesmaids and all of that. So we will be away. So if you have a preset appointment with me and I have not touched base with you, if you show up, I'm not going to be there. So just to let you know, even as we begin. So let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We just ask that you would unite your people around your throne, and that as we approach boldly that throne of grace, that you will dispense what we need, even as we talk through things which touch upon spiritual disciplines, as we touch upon the things that we seek, help us to have eyes for you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we pick up today, we're going to be talking about the principle of fasting, which is not so much the thing of the New Testament modern church. It's certainly not so much an American thing where everything is a buffet and we sort of rejoice in the Lord for every mouthful sort of thing. But there is that concept in Scripture. And so we have to begin with a little pre-talk. And we've talked about this before, but they tell me that good teaching is facilitated by repetition. So we're going to talk a little bit about this at the beginning. Now, asceticism is the withdrawal from feeding the appetites of the body for spiritual purposes. Now, that sounds like a Christian concept, and it sounds like something that attaches itself to Christianity, but I'm going to submit to you that's not it. Biblical Christianity is not an ascetic religion. That is, it is not automatic that if you don't feed the appetites of the body, that something spiritual has happened. And we got to get that straight, because remember, Christians are prone to two positions in error, and these are almost reflexive to us. One is a position of licentiousness. That is, we become so dependent on grace that we stop living in accordance with holiness. But perhaps the most dangerous for us is the position of legalism. And legalism does two things. One is it jumps through a bunch of rules and hoops, and it reduces Christianity to box-checking sort of following of God. And in that, it does a couple of things. One is it unleashes this thinking I call magic thinking, that in doing these kinds of things, that somehow it manipulates heaven into working on our behalf. That is, that we leverage God into doing what we think he should do. And that is a position that legalism very often teaches. The other that it does is it becomes a tool of self-righteousness, where you say, oh, well, we're the righteous ones, and those people over there aren't doing the right things like we are. We're the ones who do the right things. And so it becomes very much that position of, God, thank you that you have not made me like this Gentile. And so that's that thing. And so when you step into spiritual disciplines that are hard, embracing hard things, and there's very little of that inside biblical Christianity. So Christianity hints at fasting, which is maybe the hardest thing that we would embrace as Christians, where we take a period of time or a meal or a day or a period of a week and say, I'm not going to eat and I'm going to devote myself to prayer. And that may be the harder of things. Of course, there's that position over in Corinthians where Paul advocates that a couple may abstain. As a married couple, they may abstain for a period of time for prayer or devote themselves that way. But there's very little of that sort of thing in Scripture. And so today we're going to talk about this because remember what Colossians says. Colossians says, These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but actually, at the end of the day, are no value against fleshly indulgence. So remember that if you set yourself apart to fast, it is not automatic that you're moving heaven to do your will, or are you somehow building a righteousness of your own, but it's simply a spiritual discipline, and we're going to talk about the role of that today. So we pick up here after a bit of prolegomena, sorry about that, in verse 16 of Matthew 6. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, this picks up a theme that we've talked about last week. Do you realize, Christian, do you realize how much effort Jesus is putting in to pointing out that the human dynamic, when we do quote-unquote spiritual stuff, is very often magic thinking. Somehow I'm going to leverage God into doing it. But the other part of it is this being noticed by men, to use this as an avenue of my own pride. Now, if he says something over and over and over again in different contexts, in different applications, you can be sure that despite the fact that you may think that you are free of this, you are not. We love the acclaim of men. We seek the approval of men as if they are gods. We really do. We love the approval and the praise and the admiration of others. And you will use whatever in your life you can do to get that. And so some people, they use their looks. You know, God's gifted them with, you know, better looking faces than others. And so they use that to gain approval. And some people have their big personality and a lot of, you know, a lot of skill in talking to people. And some people, they may be homely, but they're very smart. And so they use that as a tool. Whatever mechanism you have in your life, whatever lever God has gifted you with, you will use that for your own self-promotion. It's the way it is. The way it is. And so Jesus says here, when you fast, do not put on that gloomy face, that thing where you beg for the attention of others so that they may notice and say, hey man, what's going on? Oh, no big deal, I'm just fasting. You know, fasting, it's really difficult. How long you been fasting? Well, about 20 minutes now. That's why I look so bad. You know. And actually, I used to do this in reverse to sort of discourage a conversation. People would come up to me and they'd say, hey, did you watch the game last night? And of course, I don't watch sports. I don't care about sports except for the betting, the wagering. And so people would walk up and they'd say, did you watch the game? And I'd say, no, I was praying. And I can guarantee you that'll end every conversation. Me too. Yeah. You watched the Super Bowl last week? Now let's pray. And so Jesus points out that even in spiritual discipline, even in things like this, human beings are prone to self-promotion. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that the fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And Nate told me last week he was touching on this in his Sunday school class, and we talked briefly about this. It is a thing. Scripture, in fact, incentivizes spiritual devotion as reward seeking. That there is a thing in this world that if we seek God's reward, that is a good thing. Whatever you incentivize, you get more of, right? And God incentivizes reward. And so, Christian, a lot of people, every time I teach or preach on rewards, and it's been this way for 30 years, someone will come up to me afterwards as if they haven't heard what I've said, and they will say, yeah, but shouldn't we do everything because we love God? Yes, we love God, but it's also okay to seek reward. And so God here says, God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And truthfully, I think a lot of reward, and I'm not kidding when I say this, I think a lot of God's reward is, in this life, as I've seen it play out, is those who are willing to go through great trial, great suffering, take on great spiritual discipline, they get to know God better than most of us. And you can call it what you will as far as reward seeking. You can cull through the scriptures looking at what reward looks like in heaven. But I'm telling you, the most measurable reward that you can get in this life is walking through great trial and great spiritual discipline, and you will know God better. You will. And I'm telling you, that means that if God plops horrendous disease, horrendous financial trouble, horrendous trouble with your children into your life, it has every potential to create a greater bond with your God, a greater knowledge of Him, and a greater understanding of how He works if you will embrace trial and discipline as if it has in itself the reward to know God better. Well, with that as a promise, how many of you are willing to go, God, whatever you want to plop in my life today? However, absolutely. And there's the issue. God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And then He moves into this principle called the treasure principle. But I want to stop here and create that connection a little better. Now, I want you to know that embracing hard things brings about reward. It brings about a greater knowledge of God and a greater walk and depth of walk with Him. Now, God's perfect version of that is trial. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various types of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces a tremendous spiritual reward, perseverance and patience and all of those things. God's perfect version for you to know Him may in fact be cancer. God's perfect version for you to know Him may be in fact the death of a spouse. And whatever it costs, you pay it because knowing God matters that much to you. There's the question. And that's a serious question, Christian. Do you want to know God so well that you will take on any trial that He hands you? Does that mean you're okay with the loss of your career, the loss of your business, the loss of your marriage? See, I've dealt with this for years. People walk into my office and sometimes I say to them, well, look, your marriage really doesn't have big problems. You may be in the middle of this thing, and it's going to be okay. But I don't lie to people. And so sometimes people walk in my office, and they tell me where they are with their marriage, and I say, look, here's the thing. I cannot promise you you're going to get to keep your marriage. But I can promise you this. If you will embrace this as a gift of God, God's perfect trial for you to know Him, you'll come out the other side of this with a greater understanding of who God is than most people have. And the question is, are you willing to do that? And I'm going to tell you the sad story, Christian. I'm going to tell you the sad story. The vast majority of people that I have said, you may lose your marriage, but on the other end of this, you could get a greater knowing of God out of it. They say, absolutely, I'm willing to pay whatever it is. But they aren't. Because the truth is, what they really think is, if they do the right thing, jump through the right hoops, then God's going to give them their marriage back. And so they will follow the Lord faithfully. They will do everything that I tell them from Scripture. This is how you do this thing. This is how you navigate these rough waters. And then they don't get to keep their marriage, and they stick with it as long as there's the hope. And then when they actually do lose their marriage, that's the shape God's plan takes for their lives. They slowly drift away from God's people, God's things, and they wind up in that sort of middling ground of Christian experience. And Christian, I want you to answer this question today. You're sitting here, I can't read your heart and mind. God on His throne can. And here's the question. Are you willing to pay whatever price it takes to know God better? See, we have a connection with this, with our buddy Paul in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Is that you? That in your life, everything is second place compared to knowing Jesus, that you're just in love with Him. That all you want to do is walk with Him. All you want to do is experience Him and the knowing of Him and the seeking of Him and the being with Him someday in His timing. Is every relationship in your life, your spouse, your kids, your job, yourself, lower on the scale than your passion for knowing Jesus? And when you compare those two things, you count everything as loss. Well, it'll show up when you actually lose something. That when you actually pay the price, when you actually lose that thing, that's when you find out what your heart is. Whether you're willing to pay the price of knowing Christ. And he goes on, "The surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." See, Paul's a guy who lost things. And walking through those losses on the other end of it, he said, turns out that's just fine. I've lost things. And I've looked in hindsight and I've noticed a pattern as I've gotten older in Christ that the more willing I am to pay whatever it costs. Truthfully, I'm not quite there with my wife, that if it cost me her, I would struggle. She's out of town yesterday. I sat around staring. I don't know how to do anything without her anymore. Nothing's interesting. Nothing's compelling. 30 years of marriage last November. It's all I care about. What are you going to do? I used to be fun. Nah, actually, I never was. "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from any law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and, supremely, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed even to the point of death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I've already attained it, but have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ." And folks, that's one of the most beautiful lines in all of Scripture. I just want to gain what I was gained for. You ever thought about that? Christ picked you for a reason. He picked you to know Him. Do you realize the minority? We talked about that last week. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And you happen to be, if you are in Christ, one of those people. A very happy few, a very minority of human existence and human experience, a very small number, that remnant, that Shir Yasheb of the Old Testament. You happen to be those who were picked to know God. Is getting to know Him worth it to you? And the question is not, is getting to know Him on the list? The question is getting to know Him the list? No matter what it costs. Is He your aim, your goal, your reason you get up every day? Or amidst all of the visual clutter of life, is Jesus just in the mix? Well, it'll show up when you're actually called to lose things. It'll show up when your life changes. It'll show up when you retire. It'll show up when your kids move away. It'll show up when the cost of the Christian life starts to touch on things which are valuable to you. Do you want to know Him that much? And you should be progressing. You should be growing. You should be headed that way every day until Paul's words become your words. That's the goal. And that's why he then moves and says this principle in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the key. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart rests. And I'll tell you, I'm divided in my loyalty at times. I am. Divided in my loyalty. Because I have this heart for my wife. She's my best friend. My heart for the Lord. And the temptation of someone you love is the same temptation that causes you to make an idol of it. And there's the question, where's your treasure, Christian? Now, some people do chase things that are cheap and shiny, things like dollar bills and 401ks. As the old Amway thing, you just put it, hey, is your retirement going to be the golden years or the golden arches? I always thought this was a salesman, man. Salesman. Yes, people do chase things that are just that cheap, shiny, that sell you the promise of security and power and potential. But some of you, and maybe even most of you, you seek a thing which is actually much more illusory, which sometimes you only secondarily attach to money. But the truth is, we attach it to money or to people or to a career or those kinds of things. And that's the idea of safety and security and freedom from being anxious. That in essence, you're chasing a thing which comes with high towers and thick walls that will keep you safe from the world around you. And that's really that what money or a spouse or a career exemplifies. There are some people who seek gold in and of itself. But most of us are just chasing things which offer a promise. And what does Scripture say? Well, Scripture says that God is my fortress. God is my high tower. The really difficult part, though, is that seeking the Lord, God loves us enough to put us in danger, to put us in positions where we have to trust Him, to hazard all that we might know Him, to take away so that we might gain. And that is God's version of safety. And that's really why you're sitting here with this real division in your heart then. Because the world is filled with things that will promise a predictable shape of what God can give. And God promises reality. That in this life you will have trouble, But if you embrace that, if you put your arms around it, if you walk with Him through it, He will give you security and safety and assurance after a sort. It just won't look like the world's version of it. The world's version of security is people will no longer be a problem for you. People are a problem, aren't they? They are. Follow me around for a week. People are a problem. But God says, people are a problem, and I want you to deal with them, and I want you to walk into situations with them, and I will see you through it. But that means I have to walk through the trial. That means I have to walk through the difficult. Well, here's the question. Where is your heart? Where your heart is, there's your treasure. If your treasure is to know God, your heart will walk through anything. Any measure of pain, any measure of suffering, any measure of difficulty, just to know Him better. In fact, He promises the reward of understanding Him better if you're willing to embrace those things. And it doesn't count if what you give up isn't what you want anyway. And I know there are some of you out there, you despise your spouse, and you're like, God, if you have to kill him to make me know you better, great. Doesn't work that way. If you have $10 million in the bank, you say, God, if it's going to cost me 10 grand to know you better, I'm willing to pay it. It'll hurt, but I'll do it. There's the thing. And what you realize there is God's perfect version of your spiritual growth involves various trials that He hands in your life. God's prescriptive version, or His imperfect version of you knowing Him better, are things like spiritual disciplines. And that brings us back to what we were talking about before with fasting. And hopefully all this talk will help you kind of understand this. See, when Jesus talks about fasting, what He's talking about there is embracing something that may help you know God better. That denying a physical appetite, denying the satiation of a need, might allow you to depend on God better. Now, the perfect version of that is God plops a big, nasty trial in your life, and you walk through it with eyes on Him and faith that He will see you through. God's perfect gifts are trials. His imperfect gift is when you embrace spiritual discipline, when you embrace hardship that you don't have to, when you walk through fasting, which you don't have to. Those things bring about the circumstances that, in a way, reproduce what trial can do. Now, the question is, if you're avoiding trial and you hate all of these perfect gifts that God gives you, are you going to get any benefit out of fasting? Now, that's a serious question. If every trial God plops in your lap, you are resistant to, you hate it, and you even, perhaps, harumph and say, I'm not doing this, are you going to gain any goodness out of fasting? What's the answer? No. And folks, this is what I'm talking about. If you can embrace God's perfect gifts, trials in your life, and the trouble that He plops in your lap, and you say, okay, got to trust Him, got to walk through this, got to have faith on Him, then you will get some benefit out of things like fasting. You will get some benefit out of things like meditation. You will get some things out of prayer. But if your mind is not right about the things that God's handing you, don't think that when you take on spiritual disciplines, somehow you're going to navigate your way around this stuff. You just aren't. And in a broader sense, I think that's what He's aiming at there when He says to people, don't be like the Pharisees. The fact is, the Pharisees aren't walking through trial the right way. They aren't looking on these good gifts from God as a mechanism by which they may grow. The results of spiritual discipline belong to those who have their minds right about a God who is sovereign and about a God who gives them every measure of good gift wrapped in trial, and you're willing to walk through it God's way. That's a person who can get a benefit out of both. Does that make sense? Get that? Because that's the measure of where your heart is. And where your heart is, folks, that's where your treasure is. And then he touches on a related condition. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and wealth. Now, what he's touching on here is a commandment from the Ten Commandments. Do not covet. And so here's the question. You can tell what your eye loves, and you can tell what your heart is seeking, and you can tell what treasure you really value by what you look at and say, I want that. And so I would prescribe to you this. Keep a record in your week of the things that you see that you say in your heart, I want that. What is it you want? This is a question I've asked you for years. What do you want? Not only is that the measure of what your heart is seeking, but it's also the measure of when you've broken the command, thou shalt not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's possessions or your neighbor's farm or your neighbor's car, whatever it is that you look at and say, I want that. And the picture that Jesus gives here is if your eye is bad, it cuts off all light. And what you get there is a picture of a human being. So try and picture this. Now, there's a human being, and inside the person's empty. And he has one window into his body. It's the eye. And the eye brings in light. And it reveals what's there, and it also becomes the filler of what's there. And so Jesus says, what is it that your eye looks at that fills it up? And the eye, in a very real sense, is a filter. It does. It filters a lot of things. So the question is, what is it that your eye looks at, hesitates over, and says, that's what I want? Christian, that tells you where your heart is. And Jesus' point is, if the eye is bad, if the eye seeks things that are poisonous and no good for it, and ultimately just attached to this world, then what's inside is going to just be a reflection of that same rot. And so he brings it right back again. How much do you want to know God? At the end of the day, with everything stripped away, when they take all that you have, when they ruin your career, when they rob you of your family and of your home, what is it that you have left to hang on to? That in the moment of greatest suffering is the thing that they cannot take away. And this has always marveled me. Now let's say everybody in the room, and this is an assumption, but let's say everybody in the room believes that there's a God. We'll just begin there. Do you believe in God? We'd have to assume that everybody's going to show up on a Sunday morning, does, but I know that that's not always the case. If you begin with the premise that there is a God, then you have to understand that my life is temporary, and after this life's over, there's going to be a God that I'll answer to. It seems to me, if you begin with the proposition that there is a God, It seems like your chief occupation, as long as you're alive, would be to know that God and make sure you're on the right page with Him. That seems logical to me. And what you in fact find is that most people pronounce confidently there is a God, but they barely give the thought a glance because their lives are so filled with this that they can hardly give a thought to it. Folks, those are people whose insides are filled with rot. I don't understand how you can allow the things of this world to take up so much real estate if you begin with the proposition that there's a God. And yet, that is exactly what happens. And I very often preach funerals. I preach a lot of funerals. And you're sitting there, and the vast majority of time, the audience, a significant portion of that audience, has begun with the proposition that there is a God. But if you were to look at the light that's in them, look at what's revealed by what they look at and say, I want to, heaven is hardly a glance. Heaven is hardly a field of study. Heaven is hardly even a thought that flashes across the screen for more than a few seconds a week. And I guess the question that I'm asking is, what about you? Have you allowed the pressure of this world, the anxieties of this world, the treasures of this world to take up so much real estate inside that almost all light for God is gone, almost all mindset and eyesight for Him have disappeared, and you have subtly switched your allegiance to from God to whatever this world calls valuable? And that's the real question today. Because if you're on that narrow way, if you are in fact God's redeemed, if you are God's people called by His name, it should look exactly opposite what the world looks like in what it seeks. That's a good challenge for God's people. And let's go to prayer. God, we do pray for Your people. The world is filled with idols and lesser things. Help us to lay aside all of the subtle traps of that. Father, give us eyes for You only. Give us eyes for You that covet nothing else, that seek nothing else, that aim for nothing else but to know You and the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your sufferings and everything that comes with those things attached to You. All those things which we mouth words of worship about. Father, make those reality on the inside. Cause us to go any distance and pay any price and to give up anything that we might know You. Because without that mindset, without the prevailing wisdom of that position, Your church doesn't stand a chance. Calls us to know You that way, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen. We prepare.